You would take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18. When last we left off, in the valley of Elah, God had produced a mighty victory for his people through his servant David, the Lord's anointed. They chased the Philistines all the way home and had come back to plunder the tents of their enemies. And as we stand there, there is David with Goliath's sword in one hand and his head in the other, speaking with Saul. And so we'll pick up there, 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. Now when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul, Jonathan being Saul's son, the crown prince, next in line to the throne of Israel, humanly speaking. Saul took David that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So after the great victory, he said, "That's it, no more going home to the sheep. You are a permanent part of my court, no back and forth. After that, you are to come into my service permanently." So Jonathan and David made, literally in Hebrew, cut a covenant. And this is to remind us, and they probably literally did this, is God cut a covenant with Abraham. He said, get animals and cut them in half and lay one part over against the other. Very traditional practice back then. And the two parties who were entering into the covenant would go arm in arm between the severed animals, saying, may what was done to these animals happen to me if I do not keep up my end of the bargain. And of course, the glory of the Abrahamic covenant was that God walked through alone while Abraham watched, saying he'd take took upon himself all sides of the covenant. In this case, Jonathan and David cut a covenant with one another, and Jonathan initiated it because he loved David as his own soul. Not only did they make a covenant, verse 4, it says, Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, along with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. Now this sounds strange to us. Why is he handing over his wardrobe? But clothes marked him out for who he was. Remember who had swords prior to this day in Israel? Jonathan and Saul were the only ones who had swords, and Jonathan handed over one of the two swords in Israel. Now, obviously, they're going to get a lot more from the Philistine camp, but he handed over his sword, one of the two only swords, and probably one of the best ones in all of Israel. And in his other hand, he already had the best sword in Philistine territory, Goliath. But clothes marked Jonathan out for who he was, the crown prince. In essence, Jonathan was saying, after cutting that covenant and handing over his armor, his sword, his belt, and his bow, and his robe, I abdicate in favor of you. And of course, if anyone watching it would have realized, if Saul was watching, would have realized right away that what Jonathan was doing was saying, I'm not the next king. You are. Even though I'm next in line to the throne, I hand it over to you because I love you as I love myself. And you obviously have God's favor. You are one with me in heart and soul. He was ready to basically hand over his position, everything, to David and take his place at David's side. And he's going to say that explicitly later. He will tell David, I know you are the next king and it will be my joy to serve beside you. So they made a covenant. He handed over all these things to David. It was a very significant event, not something that we should just brush over lightly and say, oh, whatever. This was huge. And of course, Saul's court, I'm sure, saw it and knew about it. Verse 5 says, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. The feeling we need to get here, and as we read this chapter, is going to be, and listen for this phrase, everybody is going to love David. Jonathan loves David. Saul's daughter loves David. Saul's servants love David. The people love David. He went from little shepherd boy, unknown, watching a few sheep in the wilderness outside of Bethlehem, to national celebrity overnight, and everybody loves him. And everything he does well. He does wisely. He is succeeding everywhere he goes. And we're going to get a taste of this. The writer here gives us just a little vignette of exactly how the press is going to handle this, if you will. This is the press in the ancient world. Verse 6. Now it happened as they were coming home, meaning the entire army, Saul victorious over the Philistines with David, the defeater of Goliath, and the entire army from that campaign. They have finished clearing out all the plunder. As they were coming home, David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out from all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Very common thing. The king is conquered. Let us celebrate his victory, and we will do it in song. Remember when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground? As they came across, the sea closed over, destroyed the Egyptian army. What did they do? It says that Miriam and the other women took up this song, and they sang about the greatness of God and the victory that was won by God over their enemies. So, typical thing here, they've come out to sing, and they are writing the song sort of as they go, sort of making up this little ditty. And we don't get the whole song, we just sort of perhaps get the chorus here. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands." Sounds pretty good. And he has been a man of war, has fought the Philistines, has known victory. But then the next refrain comes out, "And David has slain his tens of thousands." Now, that's not literally true, we know. David has only slain one Philistine, Goliath. But that one was worth 10,000 at least, because he was the one that represented the entire army. Beat the one, you beat them all. So they were correct in that. And of course, it's poetry, and they're wanting to talk about the greatness of his victory, and they're trying to honor both. It makes sense. But it says in verse 8 that Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David tens of thousands, and to me they have ascribed only thousands." To David they have ascribed tens of thousands, to me only thousands. Now what should Saul be feeling right now? Joy! You're not a slave to the Philistines! If Goliath had won, guess what? You wouldn't be king anymore. You'd probably be dead. He ought to be grateful and thankful for what the Lord had done through David for his kingdom. But Saul didn't like his press. "I'm king. I should get top billing. David is just a little shepherd boy, and I'm the one that brought him into my court. Yeah, he killed the giant, whatever. I'm the king. Let's reverse this. Let me slay my tens of thousands, and we'll let David kill his thousands." How's that sound? He is angry, and it displeased him. Now, he said, finally, "What more can David have but the kingdom?" So he felt threatened. He's thinking, all right, by them ascribing to David more than me, by considering his victory greater than mine, by everyone loving him and enjoying him and thinking David is great, the next thing is he'll be king. My position is now in jeopardy. He's entirely looking at it the wrong way. No more thought about Goliath dead, the great victory of the Philistines. Everything is now about my kingdom. Saul, whose kingdom is it again? It's mine. I'm the king. No. It's God's kingdom. He is king, and he is letting you serve, but because of your sin, he set you aside, and Samuel's prophecy is coming true. He is taking a neighbor of yours who is better than you and has elevated him to the position of king. Verse 9, "So Saul eyed David from that day forward." And the implication here is he eyed him with envy. He kept an envious eye upon David from that day forward. He could no longer look at him as that little shepherd boy who plays the songs that make me feel better. Could no longer look at him as that guy who just spared my kingdom so I could continue being king. Instead, he started thinking about him as an enemy. Verse 10, "It happened on the next day that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul," having one of his spells again, "and he prophesied inside the house." Have no idea what he was prophesying, but since the spirit in him was not God's spirit, not the Holy Spirit, all we conclude is that it was false prophecy. So the writer is letting us know that Saul has descended even further. He is now a false prophet. So this evil spirit is upon him. And he is deserted by God. David played his music with his hand, as at other times, to try to soothe the king. And there was a spear in Saul's hand. And the contrast is evident. What's in David's hand? His harp. What's in Saul's hand? His spear. He never seems to go anywhere without it. He's not willing to use it if the guy's 3 feet taller than him, but it's always in his hand. So the king, King Saul has his spear in his hand. David is playing music with his harp. And it says, "Saul threw or cast the spear, and he said, 'I will pin David to the wall.'" Of course, saying this internally. David escaped his presence twice. Okay, now some of us might think, look, I only have to have a spear thrown at me once to figure it out and get away. Why twice? Well, remember what's going on. The evil spirit is upon him. He can't be held responsible for his actions. He's out of his mind. He gets mad at these times. He's tormented. He doesn't really mean it. He's not really murderous. He's just out of control. I'll keep playing and maybe he will be soothed and calm. So David isn't thinking, I'm in fear of my life, it's sort of like the, and I don't mean anything if anyone has a family member like this, I'm trying to pick something that we would culturally know, the family member who's not quite all there that you go visit, and they say things to you, you don't take it personally, you realize they're not all there. You put up with it. David's the same way. Saul's not trying to murder, he's just having one of his episodes, and I'll dodge and play some more, and dodge again, and you know, if this keeps up, maybe I'll have to leave the room and play from elsewhere. But he's not thinking murder. He's just thinking Saul in one of his fits. And everyone in the court would be thinking the same thing, because all of this issues he's having with David is internal. It has not been yet expressed externally, as far as anyone can tell, verbally. Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. And we're going to hear that refrain again and again. Everyone loves David, but Saul. Saul does not love David. Saul is afraid of David. And Saul knows why he's afraid of David. The Lord has deserted me, and the Lord is with David. And that's what verse 12 says. Saul was afraid of David. The Lord was with him, with David, but had departed from Saul. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed David from his presence, meaning you can't hang around the court anymore, and made him his captain over 1,000 men, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Do you hear it again? If there's anything that the writer in this chapter wants us to get across is what? The Lord is with David. David is not trusting to himself and basing it on his own ability. It is the Lord who is prospering David. It is the Lord who is protecting David. It is the Lord who is making David successful. So Saul says, I can't have him around here. I can't look anymore. I can't stand his face. So I will make him captain over 1,000 men and tell him to go fight my battles. Verse 14, David behaved wisely in all his ways. The Lord was with him. Verse 15, therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. There it is again, afraid of him. Verse 16, but all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. I can't kill him. That would be too obvious. I know. I'll send him out to battle all the time, and the law of averages will be on my side, and sooner or later, the Philistines will do my work for me. Okay, this is how the unregenerate think. This is the unsaved mind. The law of averages. People just don't go out to war and win and win and win and win. They eventually get killed. It catches up with them. But the Bible says something very different. Important for us to get, and part of our worldview as well. If God is with us, who can be against us? Not just in our salvation, but in everything. The Lord was with David. Saul, you're not going to get your wish. David is not going to fall at the hands of the Philistines. The Lord is with him, watching over him, protecting him. But this is what he was thinking. And he said, I'll bring him into the family, I'll let him marry my older daughter, and I'll tell him to fight valiant for me. So this is a way I can bring him near. You know, you keep your friends close, but your enemies closer. But I'll send him out to battle so that they can kill him. Verse 18, so David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? David is finding a polite way to say, no, I will not marry your older daughter Merab. And he pleads his position. I am poor, you are rich. I am from a little family in Bethlehem, you are the king. I have no right to marry into your family. I can't do it. David did not take the offer of Saul's offer of marriage lightly. He didn't think it was no big deal. He really did look at his situation compared to the king's and said, I'm not worthy. And he meant it. Verse 19, but it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given instead to Adriel, the Mahalathite, as wife. We don't know why, but apparently Saul said, okay, said no, she needs to get married, I'll hand her off to this other guy. Now Michal, Saul's other daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Oh, one of my daughters is in love with David. This is great. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him. Do you see this? I want to give my youngest daughter to him to be a snare to him. Why? We're going to find out later, and it's not in this chapter, that Michal has a problem with idolatry. That when David escapes, she's going to take some of her household idols and put them in the bed to simulate a human person in the bed, as if it were David. He knows, Saul knows at least enough about true religion to know that his daughter is not practicing the faith that Israel's supposed to be practicing. And he thought, you know what? I marry him off. She's in love with him. She will be the Delilah to his Samson. She will find some way to get him away from the Lord, lead him astray, and the Lord will reject him just as I was rejected. Perfect. I'll get him in the family. I'll give him to my immoral, irreligious daughter, and she'll take him down. What a dad. Way to go, Dad. You know, way to really be looking out for your daughter there. Be concerned for her interests. So he wants Michal to be a snare to David. He's also thinking, you know, I need to ask a bride price here. And the bride price that he's going to give is kill some Philistines for me. And he thought, you know, and in convincing him to marry my daughter, if he succeeds, she'll bring him down. But if in trying to get the bride price, killing these Philistines, maybe they'll kill him and I won't have to worry about it. And so that's how he completes verse 20 there, and he wants the hand of the Philistines to be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly. Say, 'Look, the king has delight in you. All his servants love you.'" There it is again. Everyone loves David. "Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law." So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does it really seem to you a light thing to become the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am poor and lightly esteemed as a man? I have no standing, I have no reputation, I have no money." And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." So basically he refused him a second time. Then Saul said for the third time, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. You don't owe me any money. Go kill 100 Philistines, bring proof, and she's yours. That's all I want.'" Okay, I'd be a little grossed out by that. But when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. And the days had not yet expired, therefore David arose, went, he and his men, and killed 200 Philistines. And David brought the full number of foreskins in and gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was still more afraid of David. Everything I do to destroy this guy turns around for his good, and my bad, I don't understand it. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Saul is going nowhere. David is on the rise. Why? Because the Lord is with David and has departed from Saul. The central point of this chapter, the thing that we need to see and talk about today, is right in the heart of it, and it's the fact that Saul eyed David with envy from the day of the song forward. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. It's not as if they came out and sang, "David has killed all the Philistines and Saul hasn't done anything and he's a lousy king." They weren't saying bad things about Saul. They were just saying better things about David. This is the root of envy. It's not just that my situation is bad and I want it to be better. It's that someone's situation is better than mine and I don't like it. Envy is grieving at another's good. Not necessarily our bad, but at another's good being higher and better than us. Aristotle defined it this way: envy is the pain that we feel at the good fortune of others. Do you see how wicked that is? Others have been blessed. Things have gone well for them, and instead of rejoicing with them, it hurts us. Oh, good news for you. You got a raise. Great. Envy, according to Immanuel Kant, is the propensity to view the well-being of others with distress. It's a reluctance to see our own well-being overshadowed by another's. I don't want my well-being eclipsed by your well-being. The standard we use to see how well off we are is not the intrinsic worth of our own well-being. What is the standard of how well off we think we are? It's how our situation compares with that of others. We don't get to look at our own situation on its own merits and say, "I am indeed blessed by God." No, we look at the merits of our situation compared to someone else's situation. Usually a similar one, and we say, "Well, how do I measure up against them? Oh, they're doing better than I am? That's bad." Kant goes on to say, "Envy is that passion which views with malignant dislike the superiority of those who are truly entitled to all the superiority they possess." Did you hear that? the malignant dislike of the superiority of others who are truly entitled to the superiority they possess. Someone is better than me. Well, did it ever occur to you that they ought to be better than you? That perhaps they are smarter than you? What? I can't believe someone in America is actually saying that publicly. You mean there are people that are better than other people? If we just look at it dispassionately for half a second, it's obvious. There are lots of people in this country who can run tons faster and further than I ever will be able to. But since I'm not a runner, I don't care. It's only in the area where I think I have skill, where I think I'm proficient, where I think I'm good, that it bothers me that there are people who are better than I am. And we spend a lot of time talking about the equality, and all men are created equal before their Creator and before the law, but all people are not equal as to their abilities. And in certain areas, it doesn't bother us, because we don't think that's our forte, but in other areas it bothers us a lot, and that is the root of envy. Where I think I excel, if someone excels still more, the way I assuage my feelings of inferiority is to say, well, they don't deserve it. They got it in an improper way. They're just lucky. Whatever. Jonathan Edwards says it this way, it is the natural disposition of men that they love to be uppermost. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's true. It's in our own hearts as well. We love to be uppermost. Who doesn't want to be top dog? Who doesn't want to be first? Who doesn't want to be best? And to have it acknowledged and recognized. You are better than the rest of the field. Yes. And when it's not that way, envy is right there to stab us in the heart. How dare they become better than me? Here's Israel, Jonathan, Michal, Saul's court, everyone loving David and singing his praises. It doesn't matter how many thousands they attribute to me, as long as they attribute 10,000s to him, it's wrong and I hate it. Envy is exceptionally poisonous to our hearts and souls, and it's very subtle and it's very internal, and that's why we did the affirmation of faith we did, that it is something that others don't see. At this point, no one suspects Saul of hating David and wanting his death. No one. You know what they're saying? Look how Saul honors David. He gave him command of 1,000 men. He gives him the honor of being first in battle to fight for the king. Look, he even gives him his own daughter in marriage. Saul loves David. Hogwash. Hates him and wants him dead. But no one sees it because it's internal, and it's the same with us. When I lived in Japan, and I'm not trying to take down a whole culture, I'm just telling you my own experience over there, I will never forget the day I was having dinner with my supervisor, and I just commented to him offhand, I said, you know, it's really amazing to me how well everyone gets along at the school. Never any raised voices, didn't seem to be any drama, no one hates anybody else, they're all polite to each other. Japanese culture is just phenomenal. He just went, what? I said, yeah, you guys just really get along well, and everyone likes everybody. He's like, are you kidding? This teacher can't stand that teacher, and this one hopes that one would drop dead. And I said, really? I never see it. And he's like, oh, it's there. I don't pick up Japanese subtle clues. Apparently, the more polite they are to you, the more they hate you. I'm like, you're kidding. So this teacher that bought me this extravagant meal and did all this stuff for me, gave me these gifts, does he like me? No, can't stand you. He's head of the Communist Party for the Teachers Union, and you're this American capitalist. He hates your guts. Couldn't tell it. All internal. Unseen. And it happens to us as well. We're just as capable of it as others are. What are things that cause envy? And I'm going to preface this by saying that I have no one in this room in mind when I chose these things. Okay, I'm not picking on anyone. I'm not trying to single you out. As a matter of fact, to help further absolve myself, I got most of this list from John Piper. Okay, so it's not even original with me. So this is not personal, but what he said made sense. These are areas that we need to be aware of in our own hearts where we are prone to envy. If you are single here today, and your friends are getting married, they're getting married and you're not, it is an area where you have to be on guard against envy. I want to be married. Why are they getting married? I'm better than they are. I'm smarter than they are. I'm better looking than they are. Whatever. Why do they get to get married and I have to stay single? I don't want to be single anymore. Guard against envy. Don't begrudge them their good. Rejoice in their marriage. Wait God's time. Be content with where you are now. If you have a family, we can sometimes look at our children and look at other families' children. And if our children are prone to sickness or disabilities or have problems that others don't, we can say, well, why don't they ever have any problem with their kids? Why are their kids so healthy and my kids aren't? Why are their kids so advanced in terms of learning and abilities and my kids, you know, they're just sort of bringing up the back of the pack there? And we envy the good of someone else's family because ours doesn't match up. At work, someone else is promoted, given a raise, given a recognition, and we are not. And we think, I am more deserving than they are. I have worked harder than they have. I have put in more hours than they have. Why are they getting it and I'm not? Instead of rejoicing at the blessing they have received in their life, we look at our situation compared to theirs and we begrudge it to them. And that malignancy starts to grow in our hearts. We tend to compare ourselves relative to our pursuits. So, for example, pastors are prone to compare themselves to other pastors. I don't go around to ExxonMobil and say, how am I in comparison to the engineers down there? I'm not an engineer. So-and-so got promoted in that department. Good for him. That's great. But you get a bunch of pastors together and suddenly you're like, so, how big's your church? Building any new buildings? Did you get a raise? What happened here? What happened there? And we start to play those games and compare one another to each other. So you need to figure out what it is that you do and figure out where is it that I'm comparing my life situation to someone else's so that I can feel good about where I am, that I'm superior to them and not inferior. So stop comparing things like salary, relationships, honors, being recognized, awards, what place you finished. All of these are destructive to us spiritually. I think when we think we are strongest, often that can be our weakest point. If I think I'm good at something and someone is better, that's a place where I'm prone to envy. And so I tell you this ahead of time to be aware of that and to be on guard against it because it is very subtle. And we can justify it a million ways why we're not happy for their good. Let's take some examples from the Scriptures just to illustrate this. The first one we get is in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. Okay, two different fields of endeavor. So far, so good. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flocks. Ah, now here's an area of overlap. What are they both doing? They are both coming to worship God. And we don't want to look at Cain's offering and say it's inferior because the word in the Hebrew here is minha, which is the same word that will be used under the Mosaic covenant for the grain offering. He is bringing the word that was part of the offerings under the old covenant. It wasn't saying they were bringing a sin offering, they were bringing an offering to worship the Lord. They're honoring God from what God has blessed them with in their area. So it's not what he brought that was wrong, it's how he brought it. It was his heart before God. It says, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and on his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. The Lord made a distinction there. One is in favor, one is not. One is better than the other in an area that they are both pursuing, and that is the favor of the Lord. So Cain repented and sought the Lord and confessed his wrong. No, Cain is like Saul. He was angry. His face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Trying to uncover the envy in his heart. Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Stand on your own, Cain, before me. Pursue me. Quit looking at your brother. Quit comparing over there and thinking about that. You will be accepted if you do what's right. Pursue me. Look here. God is working with Cain here, saying, quit comparing. Quit comparing, quit comparing. And then he warns him, but if you do not do what is right, I want to warn you that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to possess you, to have you, to rule you, but you must master it. And what good did God's words do? Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Envy drove Cain to murder. He envied his brother. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 20. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. And you know this one well. He went in the morning, sent men to work in the field, and said, I'll pay you a day's wages. I'll pay you a denarius to work in my field. They went. Went out again, mid-morning, found guys standing there. Why aren't you working? Go into my field. I'll pay you what's right. They went. Went at noon, mid-afternoon, 1 hour before closing time. Each time he found people there standing idle in the marketplace, said, go and work in my field. I will pay you what is right. End of the day, whistle blows. Told the foreman, pay the men, starting with the ones who came last, who showed up an hour before closing, and give each one of them a day's wages. Give them a denarius. Well, as the men who had been there all day, tired, hot, sweaty, started watching what each man was getting paid, they're thinking, oh, look at this. He's giving a denarius to the guys who only worked an hour. Boy, by the time it gets to us, ooh, buddy. As they walk down the line, denarius, denarius, denarius. Start talking to each other. Hey, what's going on? You have made the guys who only worked an hour equal to us who have borne the heat of the day. What are you thinking? The landowner said, I have done you no wrong. Did we not agree for a day's wages? Did we not agree to that? Have I not paid you what I promised? Take your money and be happy. Look to your own interests. Keep comparing yourself to the other workers. And Jesus makes it explicit when he says, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for denarius? Take your pay and go. If I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? And here's the kicker. Or are you envious because I am generous? When God does good for another, it is the generosity of God. No one puts God in their debt. No one tells God, you owe me. God is generous and gracious, and He gives to each one as He determines. And if He wants to give someone more than He gives you, it's His right. He owns it all. Our problem is when we start comparing each other. We don't look at God. We don't look at what He's done for us. We look at other people and we say, it's not fair. It's not right. And I'm angry at them because they have more or doing more or more honored than I am. And Jesus put His finger on it. You are envious because you compare instead of accepting what I have given you graciously. It was even envy that was at the root of the betrayal of Jesus. Mark 15, verse 10, Jesus knew that the chief priests had handed Him over because of envy. Because of envy. Here is a man who spoke like no other rabbi did in his day, who taught with authority. He didn't endlessly sift through all the different rabbis. Well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so says that, but I happen to favor Rabbi blah, 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 because he said this, and I think that's right. He didn't do that. He just says, I say to you, boom. And crowds followed Him. And the crowds at the disputations amongst the other rabbis were getting thinner. More and more people were following Jesus. And they started comparing and saying, this is not right. Who is this unlettered, untaught man? This carpenter's son from Nazareth? And people are following Him? We've got to do something about this. This is wrong. Why should He be more popular than us? Why should people like Him more than us? It was for envy that they handed Him over to the Romans and said, crucify Him. Envy is at the root of so many different sins. And the soil in which envy grows is pride. Listen to C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something. Listen to that. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say people are proud for being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer, cleverer, or better looking than others. Pride is the soil in which envy grows, and we're only happy when we are better than the other person. The Bible tells us that love does not envy. The cure for envy is love. John the Baptist said it well. He must increase, and I must decrease. I had all the crowds. I had all the adulation. Everyone was following me. Now they're all following Him. Fine. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. It's good that they're following Him and not me. It's good that my ministry is shrinking, getting smaller. It's good that my disciples are no longer following me, but they're following Him. How many of us could say the same? Good, Lord. Thank You that You are diminishing me and increasing Him. Saul couldn't do it. Saul should have said, I must decrease and He must increase, because the word of the Lord had already come to Him and said, your son won't sit on the throne and I've rejected you as king. But it's like Cain, you could still repent, you could still be restored to me, you can still help David get to the place he needs to be and do what's right. But the malignant envy in his heart wouldn't let him do it. And he eyed him with hatred and fear from that day forward and looked for constant opportunities to take him down. And even if we're not actively working against someone, is it not true that if we hear about someone's success, sometimes it makes us sad, but when we hear about their downfall, we're going, yeah, got him. That's evil. It's sinful. It's wrong. John Piper said when he was a student at Wheaton that his RA, which was Mark Knoll, and I can't see where I put this quote. I think I can remember it anyway. Here it is. Looking right at me. Mark Knoll had this written on his door outside of his room. He said, "To love is to stop comparing. To love is to stop comparing." Do you want to be free from envy? Stop comparing yourself to other people. Stop measuring your success, your feelings about yourself, based on where you are in the pecking order, based on where you run in the pack. Stand or fall before your Lord, Jesus. Let Him give you what He's going to give you. Look to Him. Stop looking at yourself, stop looking at others, and look at Jesus. The Bible is full of warnings that we are not to envy the wicked. Don't envy the success of others. The Bible tells us with our brothers and sisters in the church, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and to cry with those who cry. But the sad thing is we reverse it. We cry when others rejoice that they're good, and we rejoice when they cry because they have been brought down. The Bible tells us that if we look at ourselves properly, we'll realize, and this is what Paul says to the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not first received? What can you claim as your own that didn't come first from God? When He gives to all life and breath and all things, the very fact that you're alive and drawing breath is God's gift. The amount of intelligence you have is God's gift. The job and education you have, God's gift. The house you live in, the clothes you wear, the food you eat, the children you have, all that stuff, it's God's gift. What do you have that you haven't first received? And why do you act as if you hadn't received it? Why do you act as if it's your possession so that you have a right to be angry when others have more, do better? Envy is killed when we realize that we are debtors to grace alone. When Martin Luther died and they prepared his body, they found a note in his pocket that said, "We are beggars. This is true." He wanted it that near to him all the time so he could remember, "I'm nothing more than a beggar before God. I can claim nothing as my own. Therefore, I'm grateful for whatever I have, knowing that the Lord has given it to me. And I have no reason to envy, no reason to hate, no reason to compare." What beggar is going to be envious of another beggar if we're all outside the same door asking for our daily bread? It's silly for one beggar to look at another and go, "I think your piece of bread's a little bigger than mine." Eat your bread and go. Take what the Lord gives. Be humble. Be content. Let's look at the front of our bulletin as we conclude this morning. Spurgeon gives us good words, and I would admonish us all that this really is the key to fighting envy in our hearts and not ending up like Saul before David. Spurgeon says, "The cure for envy lies in living under a constant sense of the divine presence, worshiping God and communing with Him all the day long." Do you see why? I'm not looking at other people. I'm not comparing my situation to theirs. I'm looking at God. I'm before Him. I'm worshiping Him. I'm thanking Him for the grace He daily gives. The more of heaven there is in our lives, the less of earth we shall covet. This points us to the fact that we have the long view. I'm not looking at just here and now and saying, "I am now lower than this person." We're looking at what awaits us in heaven. What awaits you in heaven? Infinite joy, infinite bliss, infinite glory, kings and priests to your God forever. Why on earth would you get consumed by the fact that someone is making $2,000 more a year than you, or $50,000 more a year than you, or whatever? How is any of that going to matter in glory? Zip, zero, nada, zilch. If you're looking at God and communing with Him, and you have the long eternal view, what is there that you could possibly be envious over, or covet, or be greedy at in this life? There's nothing. If your view is like Saul's, trapped here and now, it's my kingdom, and I'm only here for a certain amount of time, and I've got to make it as big and powerful as I possibly can so that my name continues, so that monuments to myself go on. Wrong. None of that matters. Look to eternity. The fear of God casts out envy of men. The death blow of envy is a calm consideration of the future. The godly man's end is peace and blessedness, and none can rob him of his joy. Therefore, let him forego envy and be filled with sweet contentment. Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and God is my portion forever. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord, not my reputation, not the fact that I'm better than others. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you for reminding us that all we have is by your grace alone. I pray that you would humble us, that we would kill our pride, that we would slay envy and its poisonous effects in our hearts and lives, that we would love and stop comparing, and that we would live before you and make you our refuge. Work these things into our heart, Lord God, because our only hope of success is that you are with us. May we cease the games and strivings after a higher and higher place in this world and seek instead just to be found in you, faithful. Have mercy on us, our God, and help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.